Welcome back once again for the Perish of the Patriots. This is the 338th installment of this show. I appreciate you joining us this week. We've got a lot to discuss, and I want to get into this week. We're going to have some pretty advanced discussions throughout the entire show. So I do want to kind of get rolling with that. We'll get the preliminaries out of the way. If you do get something out of the show, don't be shy. Pay those size. I've got snail mail. You can ignore the crypto addresses. Those are Sven's from before he went away. I don't have access to that. If you get something out of the show, you want to drop something in the plate, you're going to have to use an envelope and a stamp. It's not that hard, and it is very much appreciated. We don't have a listener supporter mailbag because there's nothing in the... there is nothing this week, but I am not discouraged. I soldier on. Now, I always take this opportunity to point out, if you're new, we do have a Christian-specific segment. That is roughly the halfway point of the show, very roughly at times. And I always say, you know, it is geared towards people who are already, you know, pretty well-established believers. That's what the discussion is geared towards. I always say, if you're a new believer, even a non-believer, you can stick around and listen to it, and you might get something out of it. This week, you're probably not. I mean, you're free to do what you want, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time, a little spoiler alert. This week's Christian specific segment is, and I don't want to sound haughty here, but it's going to be pretty advanced. And if you're a brand new believer early in your faith, or if you're a non-believer that just gets, you know, you just listening out of curiosity, you're probably not going to get much out of it. Again, you're free to listen to it, but I'm going to tell you, we've got a pretty in-depth discussion this week lined up for the Christian-specific segment. And we got a pretty, I think a pretty in-depth discussion for the early part of the show. I never phone these shows in. I mean, some weeks y'all may not get something out of it, and you may think, man, he just slopped through that. He might as well use AI and do that shit. But I never do. You know, we're at 338. Some shows are just inevitably going to be better than others. It is how it is. Also, you have to remember that, you know, especially in regards to Christian specific segment, you know, there's going to be weeks you might hear something that's like, man, that's just really great. And then there's weeks you're like, meh, that don't mean nothing to me. But you have to remember that somebody else may hear something out of that, may get something out of that, and be like, yeah, that's really great. You know, there's a lot of people listening, and, you know, everybody needs to hear something different some week. And again, 338 shows, look, I do my best, but I know I'm not hitting it out of the ballpark each and every week. I am trying. I never phone it in. But today we're going to have difficult topics. We're going to have even here in the first part of the show. My priority is always the Christian specific segment. That's my number one, for me, the most important part of the show. But I do, you know, that doesn't mean I just slop through the first part of the show. But even in the first part of the show, we're going to get into something that I really have observed, and I think it's worth talking about. And that is what I think can only be described as cognitive dissonance in so many people. And it's reflected, and the reason why that is. When I read all of these writings about what Israel is doing to the Palestinians. And don't roll your eyes. Don't groan. I know a lot of you are tired of hearing about the genocide of the Palestinians. Bear with me, because it's not even about that. It's not what I'm going to go on about. But that is a fundamental, important concept to understand the context of what we're going to be discussing. But don't tune me out because you're sick of hearing about the Palestinians, or maybe you don't care about the Palestinians. It's not about the Palestinians, and it's not even about these Jews, these people in Israel. It's about the reaction I'm seeing that we're observing in people. And it's a strange reaction, but it makes sense if you view it as cognitive dissonance. I read a lot of different people writing a lot of different articles And you have this situation with what Israel's doing to the Palestinians that is just completely over the top, cartoonishly evil. And so even in polite company, this is being discussed now. Criticism of Israel is at such a point that even with the censorship level we have, we're starting to see it in more and more, shall we say, mainstream, right? I mean, yeah, you're not going to tune in CBS Evening News and they're going to do a big expose on, you know, what they're doing to these people. But it is starting to really seep out into mainline discourse. I think all of you have observed that as well. And what I find interesting is a lot of these articles, they're doing their best and but they still wind up, you can tell there's this conflicted nature in the way they talk about, and they talk about this genocide, there's nothing else called, it's what it is, of the Palestinians. And you can almost, I don't know, you know, you can almost feel like this, the tortured nature of the person writing these articles, these people writing these articles, having to write it. You can tell they're struggling with it. And I think it's reflected in the writing itself. It will contort themselves, you know, about the Zionists and Israel. And I've seen a lot of people discussing this, and it's all about Benjamin Netanyahu. And it's just this one guy. And if this one guy, you know, if he could get voted out, this would stop. And it's just about the government. And I've seen people write articles that Israel doesn't control the U.S. government. It's the U.S. government that's using Israel so that they get the blame. And this is a U.S. empire project. And it's the U.S. empire that's making Israel go and genocide the Palestinians. It's not that Israel's just having to follow orders from the U.S. government. And y'all know what I'm talking about. You've probably read a lot of this. And it's easy to just hand wave this off and say, well, these people don't understand. But I think they are coming to understand. I think what we're seeing in this is a part of their own inner struggle. And I think that inner struggle comes down to running into some cognitive dissonance. You have the people in the West have spent their entire lives, whether you're young or you're old, being told a narrative of who these people are. They're an oppressed minority. They've run into difficulty time and time again, because when a kingdom would run into trouble, the government had to have someone to blame. And who better than this poor, tiny minority of Jews who didn't do anything? They're just a tiny, oppressed minority, and they get scapegoated time and time again. No other group does. They do. They've been scapegoated time and time again. The government wants to offload their problem. They want to give the people someone to blame so that the leadership of these governments is not held accountable. And they scapegoat the Jews. And then the people get angry at the Jews. And then the government turns around and persecutes the Jews. This is the narrative we've all been told our entire lives. The people writing these articles have been told this entire narrative. When you're told a narrative starting from childhood, it's embedded. As children, you grow up, you depend on your parents. And so you have to accept everything your parents say is true. As parents, I think this is why it's very important to watch your words and what you teach your kids, because they're a blank slate. They have to take everything you say as true. Now, as parents, if you're not like some kind of, I don't know, lunatic, you do the best you can. You may not always get it right because you're only human, but you do the best you can. You don't try to deceive your kids. You do your best you can raising your kids, and you try to tell them the truth and teach them about the world. So it works out for the most part. But kids trust in their parents. But what happens then is the parents take their kids to the government-run schools, and now their parents are replaced by these school teachers. who don't understand what they're teaching anyway. They're just reading from a book and repeating the curriculum they have been given to teach your kids. But from the child's perspective, it's just, it's a surrogate parent. So they have to understand, they have to accept everything that person is teaching them as true. This is why it's so imperative that they come in and start teaching this to kids when they're little. And why you, and how effective it is. This is why you wind up with people that are grown-ass adults, even my age. And when you start pointing out how absurd some of these stories they were taught are, they will still refuse to see it. You know, you can point out how the logical fallacy, you can point out mathematical impossibilities, and it doesn't matter. You run into a brick wall. They're not going to hear it. This is what they've been told. This is what they've believed their entire lives. And no one's going to tell them any different. Now, people have been told this narrative their entire lives about who these people are. This persecuted minority. They always get blamed. They always get scapegoated. Poor guys. They didn't even do anything. The government has failed policies. The king has failed policies. The people get mad. And they just scapegoat the Jews. This is the narrative. That people, for the most part, in a simple summary, that people have been told. And now, with what you're seeing, with what Israel is doing, the fact that it's obvious the politicians in our democracy system are bought and paid for by the Israel lobby. See, these observable things that you're seeing today, they're no longer satisfied with just kind of staying behind the curtain and pulling the strings on their bought and paid for politicians. It's out in the open. Say what you will, the genocide of the Palestinians is now a case of the mask is off. So when people are writing these articles or speaking about these things, the mask is off. It is so in your face. The sheer sadistic nature of what is being done. And don't get me wrong. You know, people just by their very nature do horrible things. You know, I mean, they do. You know, I as an example of this. What the U.S. government did to the American Indians. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm not doing the whole, they were just noble red men living off the land in one with nature, and then the evil white people showed up. Nonsensical things like, you know, they implanted smallpox in the blankets to try to kill the Indians. That's silly. However, it is a fact that almost every single treaty the U.S. government signed with the Indians, they broke it. They've been telling them, well, this land will be yours. We'll leave y'all alone. Let's make peace. Y'all can have this area. This is y'all's area. And then, like, the ink isn't even dry on the paper. And they decide, hey, we changed our mind. We're going to take that area from you. That's screwing people over. And as bad as that is, eventually, they did give them their own areas. We call them reservations here in the U.S. And when you're driving through and you enter one of the, it'll say you're entering, say, the Chickasha Nation. That means it is their little semi-autonomous area where the Indians live. We gave that to them. We gave that to them. We didn't take it from them. We let them live there. And there we go. U.S. government screwed the American Indians over by breaking treaties with them. And again, that's not to turn them into some Disney version of what the Indians were like either, but it is a historical fact that they broke so many agreements with these people while calling them the savages. I mean, yeah, the truth is true. My point here is that eventually we gave them reservations and we pretty much leave them alone. Now they build casinos and make all this kind of money off the white man. My point being, with is, at times, as shitty as the U.S. government dealt with the Indians, they didn't do this. Yes, there were isolated incidents where they slaughtered entire tribes. That did happen, but it wasn't like en masse. What you're seeing now, today, by Israel is so over the top, so cartoonishly evil. I mean, it doesn't even make any strategic sense. I know greater Israel and all that, but it is so cartoonishly evil that now there's no sugarcoating it. I mean, the mask is off. And I believe what people are running into is this collision between this narrative they've been told their entire lives and what they're seeing today. And the reality is that this is who they are. And that's a very unpleasant thing for people to look at and accept. You know, it is. It's that's why you see so much, you know, oh, it's just Benjamin Netanyahu. It's just this one guy. It's just the government of Israel. And they never look in to see what percentage of the population of Israel actually 100% supports their government's policy. You know, it's not like they're acting in a vacuum here with no popular support. And they're twisting themselves around because they don't want to deal with the fact that really they're showing them for the first time for most of these people, they're being shown who these people really are. I guess I'm obligated in case there's a low IQ retard listening right now. I don't think any of you are, but I'm not insulting y'all. Maybe somebody wandered onto this show for the first time listening and they're a low IQ retard. So I will do the obligatory insertion of, no, we're not talking about every individual person, blah, blah, blah. That it cracks me up how that gets used, by the way, as an aside, to shut down conversation. You talk about group dynamics, regardless of the subject. You're talking about group dynamics and somebody will come in and say, oh, yeah, not every single one. Oh, yeah, every single one. Well, yeah, because it's impossible to know every single person as an individual. And if it's impossible to know every single person as an individual, and that is set as the requirement to be able to even have a discussion about the topic, then the discussion can't be had and it gets shut down. You see, all that ever is when somebody shows up and says, oh, yeah, well, I know these individual people and they're not like that. Well, no shit. That's just people trying to shut down the discussion. They don't want to take part in the discussion. They haven't shown up to take part in the discussion. They've shown up to try to shut the discussion down, because if the parameters of the discussion is you have to know each individual person as an individual or you can't talk about this at all, then you can't talk about it, because it's literally impossible to know every individual person in a group, whether it's a racial group or religious group, whatever your topic you have, it's irrelevant. You can't know every individual person. You're going to talk about group dynamic, macro dynamics, you have to talk in generalization, you know, in group terms. Y'all know that. I hate it that I always feel we always feel obliged to point out that we're not talking about every individual person. But there it is. I got that out of the way. Accepting that now they're showing everybody who they are. The mask is off. You know, these politicians in the West are bought and paid for. There's no denying it. I mean, it's so absurd. There is no subtlety to it anymore. You know? And it doesn't matter. I think if anything, I think one of the things is really undermining and going to destroy this democracy farce that we live under is this fact that now, basically, you wind up with a situation to where the only people who support this, who are making excuses for it, are these bought and paid for politicians. The mask is off, and they're showing us that this is who they are. It's not just Benjamin Netanyahu. It's not just the quote-unquote Israeli government. This is who they are. This is who they are. And it's such an unpleasant thing to look at. I said earlier on, I said, people roll their eyes, you may be sick of hearing about the Palestinians. Seeing this in the correct context, you have to. The reason I think a lot of people also, because besides that they've just been indoctrinated in this narrative their entire lives, is to accept this as reality means looking at some very uncomfortable truths. And you look at the excuses that people make for this. It's inexcusable. I mean, it just is. It's inexcusable. You don't starve people. Man, come on. You starve people to death, then set up aid distribution points to lure them in and then shoot them. Who does that? You know? I don't care how you feel about a group of people. Who the hell does that? I mean, really? This leads to uncomfortable truths. For starters, all of this talk that people have heard for years, you know, before all of this, people are forced to look back at all the times they jumped on the bandwagon as these same people that they're observing do this sort of behavior now, pointed at other people and said, oh my gosh, they're promoting hate. Look at this person, they're so hateful. They're promoting this hatred. Oh, they're awful haters. How many of those haters set up a food distribution point for starving people so that when they lured them out, they could freaking shoot them? None of them. I mean, who the hell does this? You hear people say, well, I don't care about the Palestinians. These are people who are missing the point. Or they could be shills. I don't know. I don't care. There's nothing. You have to then come. These are uncomfortable things that people are. What I'm trying to say is these are uncomfortable things that people are trying to look away from. There's nothing in particular about the Palestinians that these people hate. They are not just picking on the Palestinians because they don't like the Palestinians. You know, I laugh when I see these idiots that excuse this behavior, try to justify this inhuman behavior demonstrated by Israel. And they'll say, well, the Palestinians brought it on themselves. Well, I saw usually from some bought and paid for talk show host or TV host, they teach Palestinian kids to hate the Jews and to hate Israel in their classrooms. They just teach the next generation to hate Israel. You know what? If you had to live in an open air prison camp where literally your caloric intake to each individual person is figured out by the Israeli government to where, you know, you just get enough food to maybe not starve to death. This is before all of this started, by the way. I'm talking about this is how they've been living for generations. And then on top of that, periodically, they'll fly over and drop white phosphorus on you so you and your family can have limbs or your entire body burned alive. They don't need to teach them to hate Israel in their schools. I can assure you Israel is teaching that themselves. It becomes ridiculous. I see people like, well, they would just get along. If you were forced to live in those conditions, you would be out there throwing rocks at a tank in 2 weeks. But the point is, there's nothing specific. Yes, right now the Palestinians are in the way of the Greater Israel project, but that it goes deeper than that. You know? The Americans could come in. Look, they have access. Israel has access to essentially unlimited funds. They could just go to the Americans and say, we want you to come in and pay every Palestinian $1 million to move somewhere else. They can all be rich. And that way they can move out and we can take this place. And it could be Greater Israel. The Americans would jump. They would do it. There's your Greater Israel. My point here is there's nothing particular about the Palestinians that makes them treat them this way. This is simply how they view everybody that's not in their in-group. There's nothing wrong with in-group preference. That's a natural, normal thing. You know, one of the problems with white people is they've completely gone to this absurd levels of non-in-group behavior to where it's just so extreme, it's detrimental. You know, where you see white people have so abandoned any in-group preference that it has now gotten to such an extreme that it is self-harm. You know, it's detrimental to themselves. the Jews are at the other extreme of that spectrum. See, normal is somewhere in the middle. You know, when black people, for instance, choose to live among other black people, that's just normal in-group behavior. People prefer to be around people like them. It's like an extended family, so as to speak. That in the middle, that's just normal. You know, Chinese people choosing, preferring to be among other Chinese people. This is normal. That's in the normal scale of in-group preferences. White people are at a negative, they're at a destructive lack of in-group behavior, an extreme version of lack of in-group behavior. The Jews are on an extreme and ultimately self-destructive level of in-group behavior to where it's so over the top that they literally hate everyone, not them. Again, we're speaking in general terms. Y'all are well enough along. I don't have to explain that. It's an extreme version of hating anybody that's not in their in-group. Taking to the extreme. To put it another way, anyone who isn't them is might as well be the Palestinians. If you're in a country, say, in Europe, if they could literally do to you what they're doing to the Palestinians, they would. I mean, it might take them a while to get around to it, but if they could, if they could IDF you and set up a, you know, starve you and your kids and then set up a few distribution center and shoot you when you come out to get food, they would do that. They can't do it. The only reason they're not doing it is they can't do it. They don't have enough dudes. They don't have enough power. Then you get into this massive immigration. You see, it's connected. So what they do, you ever notice, you ever wonder why all these migrants are fighting age young men? Like the women and children, they have to search through the crowd to find one woman and child. The vast majority are fighting age men in their early 20s. So they flood them all in. And just as what they're doing with the Palestinians, the only people really supporting it are the politicians. You look in Britain, you look in these countries in Europe, and the population is fed up with this immigration, with this migration. It doesn't matter. The politicians keep bringing them in. And we're not supposed to ask why or who they're doing it for. Maybe they're doing it for the same people that insist that they continue to send money and weapons so they can slaughter the Palestinians. Maybe that could be the answer. Because the only other answer I can think of is there's a new separate group that also is paying off the politicians to do something that the people don't want. It's one of the two. They're either doing it for the same people or there's a separate group and now the politicians are answering two masters. You tell me which makes more sense. In other words, the mass immigration into these countries, it's just a roundabout way of trying to do what's being done to the Palestinians. They can't literally drop white phosphorus on you and bomb you because they don't have the ability to do that. There's just not enough of them to do it. So this is another way to go about, but it's doing the same thing. And I'll hear idiots sit there and go, I don't care about the Palestinians. Screw them mud slimes. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. As far as these people are concerned, because again, they're at an unhealthy spectrum of the in-group preference. You're a Palestinian. I see where people are puzzled by the way the system is becoming here in America, for instance, or in Britain. The UK is very extreme. And the way they're treated by the police, the way they're treated by the government in a more and more openly hostile thing. And I think, well, like, for instance, here in America after 9/11, they imported the Israeli model of policing and they trained them. They literally trained them in the Israeli model of policing. What does that mean? That means you're a Palestinian. You're on the receiving end to an extent of being a Palestinian. My point being, and I want to circle this back because the point of this discussion isn't really about them. It's about the cognitive dissonance that you're seeing in so many of these articles and so many of these people who are now talking about what Israel is doing, and yet you watch them contort themselves. And it's not just Israel. You know, how many times I started to read an article, a commentary, an opinion piece the other day about Ukraine, and I saw the headline, I thought this might be worth reading. I started reading it, and right away, it's the Nazi junta in Ukraine, the Nazi this, the Nazi that in Ukraine, the Nazi in Ukraine. It's like Nazi. And virtually everybody since their 2014 revolution that's run the government has been a Jew. How do you square that circle? Whenever people say, how many, you know, they've got to stop this war, how many of his own people is Zelensky willing to sacrifice? They're not his people. Yeah, I mean, it's so absurd to me. And I think what you see in a lot of these reflected in a lot of these writings, we really need to wrap up because I got to get into the Christian specific segment. But what you're really seeing, and again, this is the point of the topic, not even to talk about them, but is to understand and look at so many of these writings you're seeing now. Because again, the mask is also, people can't avoid talking about it any longer. It's so in your face. And I think the reason you're seeing so much of these writings, so much of these opinion pieces or people talking about it, it turns into this kind of convoluted thing because they're struggling with a cognitive dissonance. The narrative they were told their entire life versus now the mask is off and you see who these people really are. I read one article and they're like, had the Jews not learned? This was a person that was well-meaning, and they're like, had the Israelis not learned the lesson of the Holocaust? Just, you would think, how can they do this to the Palestinians when they themselves went through the Holocaust? But then if you look at things truthfully, you start asking questions like, maybe a lot of the Holocaust story was actually projection. And now you're starting to see what they do when they have the confidence, the power, and the ability to do it to another people. It's an interesting thought experiment to watch these authors, these opinion pieces or videos, whatever, when you run into this, watching these people work through their cognitive dissonance. And just as a somebody that enjoys human, watching people work through stuff, it's going to be interesting to see what direction this takes as people work through it, as they come to terms with this. Because, you can't stay stuck in that state forever. It's too taxing. It's too damaging to your psyche. So at some point in time, they're just going to either close their eyes to reality, or they're going to have to finally face the fact that what they've been told their entire lives, once again, is a lie. We're going to wrap up on that note. We got to get into the Christian-specific discussion. It's not going to get lighter. It's going to be more advanced. So let's just keep this ball rolling. Let's keep this train rolling down the tracks. You know what to do. Get in there, fill those pews. Let's get into this week's sermon at the Parish of the Patriots. Okay, so again, today especially, this is going to be geared towards people who are well-established believers. And that's not to sound boastful or something like that. It's a simple fact that what we're going to get into today in today's discussion, and I alluded to this last week that we might get into it, and we're going to get into it today. And I was kind of in and out on it because today's discussion is going to require wrapping your minds around several concepts at the same time as we go through it. And for somebody that's a new believer or a non-believer at all, if I was to try to do this discussion with those people in mind, we would never get anywhere because people are going to have certain concepts already down for us to move forward. And again, if I have to sit here and try to break it down to essentially an elementary school level for, early believers and non-believers, we're not going to get anywhere. So this is going to be a little bit difficult to get through. But I think it's an important an important topic to think about and to discuss. And what we're going to do today, we're going to go through the entirety. You know, sometimes I read through the Bible, and sometimes I don't when I do this segment. Today, usually when I go through it, I do a couple of verses, because if you read too much, you lose the audience. But today, we're going to go through the entirety of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to do this to try to gain a better understanding of the Apostle Paul and what he was going through and understanding who this guy was as a man. Now, we're going to have to set some things aside, and we'll go through this here in just a few minutes before we even get into this discussion. But as believers, I mean, the foundation of the Christian faith is the New Testament of the Bible. I always advise, you know, people who are new to the faith, you know, where should I start with my Bible study? Concentrate on the New Testament, because this is the bread and butter of the faith, as it were. But as you advance, you know, you should also start also going through the Old Testament, because when you really start wrapping your minds around both aspects of the Bible, Old and New, then you truly start coming to an understanding of the big picture. As y'all know, I go on and on about how most of these churches have just abandoned the Old Testament, and they're really starting to abandon parts of the New Testament that are politically incorrect. But yeah, I mean, the foundation of our faith is in the New Testament, and in the New Testament we have what? The Gospels. So the foundation, the cornerstone of that foundation is the Gospels. That is just coming to understand Jesus Christ himself. But what about the rest of the New Testament? The rest of the New Testament consists pretty much of letters. And a bulk of these letters that are being written are written by the Apostle Paul. So this is obviously a man who's a central figure in the establishment of the early church. And yet, it's been my experience that so many people really, he's kind of misunderstood, and people don't really put themselves in his shoes. So we're going to kind of do that. We're going to try to understand him, the Apostle Paul, as an example of a man who's working through his stuff. As you know, I firmly believe that our role here as believers is to work through our issues. To put it more colorfully, you're working through your shit. You're working through your issues, all your things, so that this is how you spiritually grow. And the Apostle Paul is not an exception to that. He is an example. And I think that gets lost. Now, as I said, we're going to have to look at a few things and kind of lay some foundation before we start going through this, so we kind of have a starting point. Now, like I say, the book of Ephesians, like much of the New Testament, is a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, most of y'all, probably like me, have spent your life hearing, you know, growing up, if you went to church, whatever, and you've heard preachers tell you something along the lines that every word in the Bible is the Word of God. Hold it up and wave it around. I'm holding it out. You can't see. I'm not on video. I'm waving around. Every word, every letter written in the Bible came from God. This is a letter from Paul. It's not a letter from God. Now, I get the reason that preachers have, and probably, I'm sure, continue to make the declaration that every word written in the Bible is directly from God, when obviously we're reading a letter. It starts off, I'm Paul writing to you. You know, I have this guy writing this, I'm dictating this to this other guy, and we're sending it to this particular church in this particular area. I mean, it's laid out who it's from. And you have these preachers that, no, this is from God. It doesn't say this is God writing to you. It says this is Paul writing to you. And again, I get this absolutism, because most people are not able to grasp nuance, I guess, I want to say. And also, we can't forget this, what they have done, where we have gotten to the MCC, where you have wolves in sheep's clothing, who have come in and started redefining parts of the Bible. I referenced this earlier. They just don't talk about certain parts anymore, like anything, for instance, admonishing wives to obey their husbands. So we don't say that part anymore because the women don't like it and it's offensive. We don't harp on those things. It's different now. You see, they twist and they turn, and it's kind of like what they did with the Constitution, you know, all of that. I remember, you know, all my life I've heard these liberal politicians talk about, you know, the Constitution is meant to be a living and breathing document. It's not. It's a piece of paper. You know, it's not living and breathing. It doesn't live. It doesn't breathe. So that's a lie. What they really mean is we should be able to twist it around to say what it doesn't actually say to fit whatever narrative we want to tell you. They've done the same thing with the Bible. I get it. Y'all get it. We've seen it. We understand and know that. Yet understanding that, it's also incorrect to go over here and say every word in here came directly from God, as is Paul writing a letter. There's wisdom here to be had. There's things to understand. We can't discard them and say, well, that was just Paul's opinion. Even though there are certain passages where Paul is writing where he specifically says, essentially, this isn't from the Holy Spirit. This is my opinion. I never understand how these people square that when Paul himself says, look, this is just for me. This is my opinion. I'm not giving this to you as being from the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, with these things in mind, I get it. And we, this is why I said this is going to get a little complicated. I'm trying to just kind of lay some groundwork here so you understand why you're going to have to, why we have to understand, get anything out of today's discussion. I'll spit it out here in a minute. We're going to have to be able to keep several things in mind. One, this is Paul writing a letter to the Ephesians. This is not God writing a letter. It's Paul. That's just the truth. It's just a fact. If your faith is so weak that you're going to fall apart, not thinking that it's dictated, you know, being dictated coming from God. Yeah, I don't know. This is going to be too hard of a discussion. Also, we understand that, you know, bad actors have taken and just twisted things around and maybe even used these. Well, this was just written by men, so we don't have to pay any attention. We're not doing that either. We're going to sit here and we're going to try to understand this person and what he was going through because it serves as an example for us. Now, another thing we're going to have to set aside here. I'm going to have to ask y'all to set aside. And that is these modern, you know, the racial definitions we're going through here. You know, this idea of a relationship between these modern Jews and what you're reading about here. We're going to have to set aside the racial element is basically what I'm trying to say. Because if we start getting off into the woods on that, we're going to have a problem. So we'll just lay this foundation that any actual genetic lineage from back here is tenuous at best. Most of these modern Jews that are residing in the Middle East today come from Eastern Europe. Now, if you want to get into talking about how much of their DNA traces back to this area, you can have that discussion. That ain't what we're doing. I don't give a shit. Now, when we talk about the Pharisaical sect, this is a relation because it very much ties into the Talmud, which modern Jews follow to quite a large extent. So there is a tie there. So it's not accurate to say there is no tie here. But what we're going to have to set aside is these modern things. When we start talking about using terms like Jews and Gentiles, we're not talking about modern day Jews. If you start inserting that into the discussion, you're going to miss the point. Also, I think worth pointing out here is to remember that in these times, quote unquote, Jews or actually Judean, just simply refer to anybody that was from that province, that area that was under Roman rule. They were Judean. Like I'm in Texas. I'm Texan. So, I believe that y'all get that these modern so-called quote-unquote Jews have, I believe, virtually no relationship to ancient Israel when you go into the Old Testament. I mean, that's what I believe. You believe that? If you don't, that's whatever. But Israel as the Israelites, you know, the people of the Old Testament, I don't believe there's like a real connection. If nothing else, and again, I'm trying to lay the groundwork where we're not getting off into the woods of, but they're genetically related. If nothing else, Jesus in his debate with the Pharisees, where they're sitting there laying out their genetic lineage back to Abraham, and he's saying, you have nothing to do with Abraham spiritually or of the devil. You are children of the devil. You know, that's why, again, for this discussion, we're going to set aside, these modern racial definitions, this racial element connecting these modern day so-called Jews to what we're going to be talking about there. Now, I'm 12 minutes into this. We haven't even gotten into the discussion. It's going to be a little bit more of an in-depth discussion. And I hope you're still with me now, because it is going to be worth having this discussion. And as we go through Ephesians chapter 3, I think you'll understand why it was necessary to sit here and kind of lay the groundwork before we even had the discussion. Because what I've put down here that we have to do, that's necessary to understand what we're fixing, you know, what we're going to read here, and trying to understand this person who played such an influential role in the establishment of the faith. So let's just go ahead. We're never going to get through this if I don't stop rambling and we don't start. So again, we're going to go through the entirety of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, I want to stop here already. Paul is writing this from prison. One of the most absurd things that I hear thrown out there by non-believers sometimes is that the early apostles, especially Paul, because he's a Jew, it's tricky. It was all a trick. See, all of these guys were setting up a long-term conspiracy so that thousands of years later, we would all be subservient to the Jews. It was a big trick. Now, the big hole in this very low-tier, low-IQ claim is that these people went to prison, were tortured to death in the end. They were executed in the most brutal way imaginable. The idea that, oh, well, I'm doing this for a conspiracy theory so that, you know, a conspiracy that will not bear fruit for thousands of years from now, but it's totally worth it. 2,000 years from now, all the Gentiles will be subservient to the Jews, and I'll go ahead and be executed in the most torturous, brutal way possible, because it'll be worth it. That doesn't even make any sense on its face. So he's writing this from prison. He is paying a price. Let's continue. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his body and unto his holy apostles and prophets by the saints. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. I'm going to stop here. We all know the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Everybody knows about Paul's moment on the road to Damascus. The mistake a lot of people make is they act like this guy was changed overnight. Now, his mission changed overnight. This is true. But as a man, he didn't change overnight. He had an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And his life was taken, his life was put on a drastically different path from that point moving forward. And a lot of believers act like this guy just, he was miraculously changed on the road to Damascus and became an entirely different person. But does that sound realistic to you? Is that the way it works? When you first came to the faith, is that the way it worked for you? You just miraculously became another person. If you've been in the faith some time, many years, many decades perhaps, and you look at where you're at now in your relationship with Christ and where you are in your faith, how mature you are in your faith, and you look back to where you were when you first accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and set off on this road, I would be willing to bet that it's night and day, that you almost, that you look back and it's like, well, I didn't know anything. I thought I had a fundamental grasp here, and I've learned so much on this journey that I've been on. And yet when we read about Paul and we read about, you know, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life being put on this drastically different path, we assume like he wasn't still carrying all his previous views and all his previous issues, and which were extreme to say the least. And we'll get into that here as we go. And he wasn't having to work through this. Like, they just went away. Like, Jesus just took those away and said, you're going to go do this now. And as a person, he was changed and he was a new man on a new mission. Well, he did have a new mission. That's true. But he was the same man. This means as we read through these letters, Paul is working through his issues, which this is the goal. This is what we do when we just read here where he talks about the mystery of Christ and what God is doing. This is it. We're working through and growing in the faith. Paul is doing this too. Let's continue. Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This verse right here really is illustrative of what this verse right here is what made me consider even doing this show or this topic. Let me read it again. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Paul is not being, what do I want to say? He's not trying to be portray himself as humble here. He means what he says. When he says here that he is the least of all the saints, he literally means he views himself as least of all the saints. He's not trying to, you know, portray himself in a certain, he's not marketing himself as, oh, I'm so humble. I've brought you this gospel, but I am the least of the saints. Paul literally views himself as the least of the saints. This is important to understand as we continue here. Let's continue to reread verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Gentiles, the non-Israelites. We're talking like Greeks, Romans, things such as this. Now, when he says he is the least of all the saints, and I said he really views himself as this, why does he view himself? Because he should preach it among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We know now, and I believe we get into it later in this chapter, Paul was of the Pharisaical sect. He was zealous persecuting the church before the encounter on the road to Damascus. That's what he was going there for, is to persecute the church over there. And by persecute the church, it's not an abstract concept. It means having people killed, thrown in prison, shutting it down. Paul was, for lack of a better way to put it, Paul, before the road to Damascus incident, Paul was absolutely, what for again, for lack of a better term, he was an absolute racial supremacist. I mean, he believed as the nation of Israel, this were the people. Everybody else is subhumans. You know, I'm using my words so we can, you know, to help wrap our minds around where this guy is coming from. Because again, this is the point of this topic. I want to understand where this guy is coming from. And so we better understand why, what he means as he writes these things. I'm the least, I'm less than the least of all the apostles. He really means that. Why does he think he's the less than the least? Because he's the one saddled talking, you know, spreading the gospel to these subhumans. These people that his entire life, he is viewed as less than dogs compared to his own people. Now, you add on top of that, he was a part of this Pharisaical sect, not just, you know, oh, well, you know, my ancestry is with the nation of Israel. He was even a part of this heretical Pharisaical sect. And now, now the Lord not only makes him take a different path as far as turning away from the Pharisaical sect, you know, flushing that down the toilet. That's done. Not only that, if to put it another way, it would have been a lot easier for Paul had the Lord, you know, because Paul's paying a price for his persecution of the church. His entire ministry represents him paying the price for what he's done to the church before the Road to Damascus incident. His entire ministry, he is paying a price. It gets missed. People don't appreciate what he's going through. Again, this is just a man, and like every one of you and myself, he's working through his stuff. And God has saddled him with this. If the Lord had gone to Paul and said, you've got to reject this Pharisaical stuff, it's nonsense. You've got to preach my gospel among the house, among the remaining remnants of the tribe of the nation of Israel. He'd have been fine with that. That would have been nothing for him. That's not what happened. In essence, the Lord said, you've got to reject this Pharisaical stuff. It's nonsense. You're going to have to spread the truth, which is my gospel. And you're going to have to do it among the Gentiles. This, I think we really fail to appreciate the humility, the bitter pill, as it were, that this was for Paul to swallow. The Lord has told him, you got to reject the religious beliefs that you've had up to this point, this Pharisaical teaching, and understand that's incorrect. You've got to preach this gospel. Okay. You know, a miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus. I can do that. Furthermore, you're going to spread this gospel not among the house of Israel. I'm not allowing you to do that. You're not allowed to do that. You're going to have to spread it to these people that you have looked down on as subhumans your entire life. We know that Paul is the apostle who spread the gospel to the Gentiles, those who were not of the house of any of the remnants of the tribe of Israel. Again, we're talking about people like Greeks, Romans, such as this. I just say that, and I probably should have put this in our thing, you know, things we went over before we even started the discussion, because I've always found it silly, like Christian missionaries who, you know, I got to do like the Bible, I got to spread the gospel, so I'm going to go to this cannibal tribe out in the middle of nowhere in Africa and tell them about Jesus. That's just stupid. You're not out there spreading the gospel to cannibals. He's out there spreading them to like Greeks, Romans, and stuff like this. But nevertheless, because he was an absolute racial supremacist, he considered these people like I say, they're like animals. They're Gentiles. And this is who God made him go speak to. This, again, this is a part of Paul being forced to work through his issues. So much of his letters and what's written in the New Testament is a reflection of Paul having to work through these issues. You know, when the Holy Spirit says, you know, I know what this guy's been doing, and he's going to pay the price for it. It's not just referring to how he's ultimately going to be executed. I've seen a lot of preachers say, oh, well, that's a prophecy of the horrible manner of execution that Paul will go through. It's not just that. It's the whole entire process. The whole process that he had to go through, working through his issues. Let's go ahead and pick back up now at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence in the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, he's talked here about the mysteries of God being revealed, the mystery and the purpose from the beginning. I believe that from the beginning, I've said this week in and week out here on our discussions, you know, why did God create Adam in the first place? What is the entire point of creating man? And this is the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that man can work through and spiritually grow, spiritually mature, and attain a level where he's prepared to serve in the kingdom of God. That process is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because now we're not weighted down by the sins. We are able to work through those sins, those failings, those issues, and finally attain that life. I believe this is being referenced here when he talks about God's plan from the beginning. You know, the mystery of God and his plan from the beginning as he created the world through Jesus Christ. It's all, you know, it's all tied together. Go ahead and pick up here at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. You see, this is the purpose. You're getting strengthening by the Spirit. The inner man is strengthening who you are, growing, maturing. If you're not growing and maturing in your faith, then you're going to have to examine yourself and say, why not? You're going to be and how do you do that? You're working through your own issues. Paul, so much of these letters, and this chapter, I think, really illustrates it well, is a demonstration that he himself, as a man, is working through his issues. He still views himself as less than the least of the saints. Why? Because he's having to preach to you subhumans. I mean, I love y'all, and I'm sacrificing, and I'm in prison for y'all and everything else. Don't be discouraged. But you can still, I think you still get this hint of, I'm having to preach it to these people. He's working through it. He himself is working through his issues. If Paul, who the Lord found necessary to do a miracle, encounter him on the road to Damascus, and all of this set him on a path. If he's had to work through his issues, then surely that applies to the rest of us, doesn't it? Pick up at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. Again, I believe he's talking about this journey, what you're going through, understanding spiritual growth. I find it amazing the number of Christian, when you look around, Christian people, they don't ever grow. They go to church. You know, and I'm not talking down to people. And if anything, it's a condemnation of that church's leadership and, you know, and teachers and whatnot. If you're the leader of a church and your congregation is stagnant and not growing, you know, spiritually, I don't mean growing in numbers in the pew. That's irrelevant. Damn, that's... So many, I've seen this because I've gone to churches in my younger life. And spiritual growth so often is defined in these churches. You know, what I just said, if your congregation is stagnant and not growing, and I've seen so many preachers and church leaders interpret that as growing, as in numbers in the pew. You know, numbers in the pews. How many asses are sitting in seats in front of you on Sunday morning? If the place is standing room only, you must be doing something right. If there's only 10 people showed up this week, you must be doing something wrong. And that's not the case. It's spiritual stagnation. There's your congregation should be growing spiritually. They should be getting something. The numbers in the seats are irrelevant. No servant's greater than his master. Jesus at time preached to thousands and thousands of people. He taught thousands and thousands of people at one time. And then the next day, they all left. Numbers of seats and numbers of people sitting in the pews is irrelevant. But time and time again, I see, you know, if it's not growing, it's not godly. Well, the growth that matters is spiritual growth. If the congregation isn't spiritually growing and maturing, then yeah, you're not doing something godly. You know, people have to be spiritual. It's not numbers of people in the seat. That statement, if it's not growing, talking about how many people have shown up at your church. I heard this so many times when I would attend church. If it's not growing, it's not godly. That's why we've got to, you know, do this new outreach program. If it's not growing, it's not godly. Okay, so when Jesus had thousands of people, and the next day they got mad and left, and he was down to just his disciples, does that mean what he was preaching was not godly? No, the growth that has to be taking place is that of a spiritual growth. If a congregation, if believers are not spiritually growing, then yeah, it's like the fig tree, not bearing fruit. Let's go ahead and finish this out. We're almost here. Let's see here. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that concludes chapter 3, the book of Ephesians. And I hope maybe now we have a better understanding. We all have a better understanding of who this guy was, that so many of his letters consist in the New Testament. Who this guy was, where he was coming from, this price that God demanded of him because of his earlier persecutions of the church, because he had done so much in a negative manner, now so much more was demanded of him. And he himself, as a man, you're literally reading him kind of verbalizing outwardly his own struggles, working through his issues, working through these things, having in the path, this difficult path that God put him on. Now, if he's able to do that, what path are we on? What path are you on? What path am I on? What sort of things are we having to work through? Surely it's, at the end of the day, nothing more than, you know, things that are just common to man. You know, common things that people have to work through. They're not really all that exceptional. Paul had to work through some exceptional, I mean, he had spent his entire life with a view of the world, his role in it, God's role in it. And God turned that all upside down and set him on a extremely difficult path to where he had to start working through his entire worldview. Anyway, I think it's really... really interesting to me, and hopefully it has been to you as we wrap up here, but to really look at this and look at it from where this guy was coming from his perspective, you know, and how difficult that must have been. You don't have to agree with his perspective. His perspective was false. That's part of what God was making him work through. But I do. I just find it amazing that he had to work through that. This was a part of the price he had to pay. I referenced it earlier at one point. It said, I know what he's done, and he's going to pay the price for that. He's going to have to pay a huge price. And that's not just referring to how he was literally going to die. It's the whole thing. It's the whole process that he had to go through. It was a tremendous price. And I think it doesn't get appreciated. You know, people celebrate, Paul says this and Paul said that. And I don't think people appreciated how difficult of a journey this was for this guy. And I think we can draw some inspiration. And, you know, again, our journey, our struggles, largely for most of us, are just things that are common to men. It's just regular, everyday stuff that we struggle through in our own spiritual growth. I think we can take some motivation, some inspiration from what Paul went through, as we ourselves continue through our own journey of maturing in the Lord. We're going to wrap up on that note. Again, I hope you got something out of the show, especially the Christian-specific segment. Dr. Johnson will be here tomorrow with his Orthodox Nationalist show, and he'll wrap up our week as usual on Thursday with his Daily Nationalist show. I hope y'all have a great week, and I do hope I'll see you here next week for the Parish of the Patriots.